Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Again, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Did you hear the news this week? Bayer Corporation, the maker of Bayer aspirin, announced that they will no longer be putting that cotton swab in their bottles of aspirin. After all of these years, they finally figured out that it serves no real purpose, except to give people a greater headache. Which, to me, that could backfire on their marketing strategy. For you know when your head is pounding, you grab that bottle of Bayer aspirin. It takes 20 minutes to figure out how to break through the childproof tampering. And when you finally do, you open the bottle, you pull off the lid, and then you're ready to get the aspirin out, only to find the cotton stuff is in the way. And it takes about 15 minutes or so to get that cotton stuff out of the bottle. And your headache intensifies. And you have to take more aspirin. So I think it was a goof. It was a gaffe to take out the swab of cotton in the aspirin bottle. Because it only intensifies the headache that you'll have, which requires you to take more aspirin in the first place. Well, some people, when they look at the book of Leviticus, they don't take a cotton to it. They find it sort of difficult to get into. It sort of gives them a headache, for they say, hey, all of these sacrifices, all of these sacrifices spoken of over and over again, it just is sort of a headache to me. I don't take a cotton to it, actually. Well, listen, I understand why a person may say that, for the book, you see, is truly a bloody book. Over 88 times the blood is mentioned. It's a book that deals with the sacrifices that are to be altered there in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. And people can read it and wonder and say, hey, why all of this emphasis on the blood? But as we read in Leviticus 17:11, which is the key verse of the book, blood is required to make atonement for the soul. There must be a blood sacrifice if there's going to be atonement. Now you say, well, what is atonement? Atonement is just like what the word says, at-one-ment. If you just break down the word, you'll find the meaning of the word. Atonement simply means at-one-ment. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scriptures declare. There can be no atonement apart from the shedding of blood. And that is the message of the book of Leviticus. You see, these bloody sacrifices that you'll be reading about, these bloody sacrifices that we'll be studying through, show us a couple of things that you might want to take note of. First of all, number one, they show us the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. That is, sin makes a bloody mess of things. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And it's true. When a person sins, the end result will always be death. It will always bring a bloody mess. Death of happiness, death of relationships, death of joy, death of what could have been. The wages of sin is death. Now it's true. The Bible says to me and you that there's pleasure in sin for a season. And there can be pleasure in sin initially. But there'll always be a brutal, bloody repercussion. And that's why these sacrifices are depicted in such a way so graphically for the people of Israel and for you and me to study presently. that we might see that sin makes a bloody mess of things, that sin has deadly repercussions. That is why, for you that have studied these things through, you know too that in the millennium, after Christ Jesus comes back to the earth and rules and reigns in Jerusalem, and we rule and reign alongside of him, there's going to be the reinstitution of sacrifices. People say, well, why would that be? What's the need for that? Well, it's to graphically, visually illustrate to the people in the millennium, in that 1,000 years when there's peace and prosperity on the earth because Christ is reigning in Jerusalem. It's going to be a graphic illustration, a visible depiction of what sin does and what the Savior had to do to save people like me and you. That brings me to my second point. Not only are these sacrifices showing us the seriousness of our sin, but they also show us the sacrifice of our Savior. Number two, they show us the sacrifice of our Savior. That's why this book, Leviticus, is so important to think through, to study carefully, that we might understand the sacrifice of our Savior, what he did for you and what he did for me. In Hebrews chapter 9, I'll read it to you. You might want to jot it down and look it up a little bit later. But in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 22, it says this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then it goes on to say in chapter 10, talking about the sacrifices that were made in the tabernacle or at the temple, it says, it is not possible, though, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness, but it's not possible that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats or rams and lambs can really take away sin. Why? Because the sin of a man, you see, cannot be dealt with by the blood of a bull or a ram. Man is greater than a bull. Man is greater than a ram. It's not equivalent. The shedding of the blood, the giving of the life of a bull, of a lamb, of a ram, is not equivalent to the shedding of the blood of a man, a person. It's not an equal trade-off, and that is why Hebrews chapter 10 says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But verse 10 of Hebrews 10 says this: but we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The bulls and the rams can't do the job, not really. They can only point the way, paint a picture of the one who was to come, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who would come and lay down his life and shed his blood for you and me, that our sins might be forgiven. And that is why in Hebrews 10 it says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. For verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's Jesus, man. That's the deal. And these sacrifices of rams and bulls and goats and lambs are to show us what Jesus would do for us. When he laid down his life on the altar, when he gave it up as he hung on the tree, the cross, for you and for me. Interesting. That's why studying Leviticus is important. Oh, I know it's a bloody book. It's true. But you see, it shows us the seriousness of our sin, that sin brings about death and makes a bloody mess of everything. And it shows us the sacrifice of our Savior, the price that he paid, the work that he's done. Bulls and rams cannot deal with sin, But great is this mystery, that God himself became a man. Paul declared, great is the mystery of godliness, that God became a man, and he died for you and me. And it's his blood that brings us atonement, at-one-ment. It's his blood that deals with our sin. Turn with me to John chapter 19. In John 19, we see the Lamb of God being crucified. We see the Son of God being hung on a tree. Perhaps you've never noticed this before. Perhaps this is new for you, but there's something here that intrigues me greatly. In John chapter 19, Jesus is to be crucified. And we read at that time, Pilate, verse 19 of John 19, wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When a person was crucified in those days, there would be a sign above the head of the person that was being crucified describing the crime for which they were being punished. Those that would walk by would look up and see the person on the cross and read the sign over their head, and they would know what crime was done, that it might be a warning to all that passed by. But on the sign that was above the head, Pontius Pilate wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, that is Jerusalem. It was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. Then, verse 21, said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. When the Jewish scribes and leaders saw the sign that was written by Pontius Pilate to be placed over the head of Jesus Christ, they protested vehemently. Don't put that there. Why? Because this phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew, is four words. Yeshua HaNazarim V'Melech HaYehudim. You say, what? Yeshua HaNazarim V'Melech HaYehudim. So what, you say? Here's what. Those four words, the first letter of each of those four words that would be in capital letters, Yeshua is Y, HaNazarim is H, V'Melech would be W, and HaYehudim, the Jews, is H. What you have there is YHWH. Now, perhaps you remember the significance of those letters, YHWH. It is the tetragrammaton. That is, it's the letters that stand for the name of God, the ineffable, unutterable name of God, a name that was too sacred to speak, a name the high priest only one day each year would dare utter. It was the name, perhaps Yahweh, perhaps Jehovah. We don't know how to pronounce it. It's simply written in the Old Testament as YHWH. We say Yahweh or Jehovah. We don't really know how to say it exactly. But YHWH, those four letters, would be the first letters of those four words that were over his head. And that's why the Jewish scribes and leaders said, no, don't put that there. YHWH? That's implying it's God who's on the cross. It's God who's on that tree. That can't be, but it had to be. And Pontius Pilate, whether he knew it or not, said, what I have written, it stands. Let it be broadcast. Let it be proclaimed throughout the land, throughout the world, throughout history. YHWH. God, the mystery, the incarnation, God becoming a man, becoming the Lamb who died on the cross for you and me. It's amazing. And that's why it had to stand, you see. What a sign. What an amazing thing that God would be dying for me. And when I understand this, when I get a grasp on that, when I read Leviticus and when I realize it's pointing to and it's an illustration about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was God, who is God, who always will be God, who died on the cross for me, it causes a couple of things to happen that I want you to think through this evening. Yes. First of all, it gives me a giddy appreciation for His work. It gives me a giddy... I'm so thankful. It gives me a giddy appreciation for His work. I'm so grateful that He took the price for me, because now my sin is washed away. I'm forgiven because on the cross, God Himself took the price of my sin. God became a man and shed His blood for me. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It can't be bulls and goats and rams and lambs. But this God-man, this one who is perfect, this one who is holy, came and laid it down and gave it up for me. And now my sin is not only forgiven, my sin is forgotten. And for that I'm grateful. Because the blood of the Lamb of God is so beautiful, so potent, so powerful, so glorious, so wonderful. Because of that, God declares to you and me, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Man, that makes me glad. I am thrilled by that. I am thankful for that. I'm giddy about that, quite frankly. It would be like, well, Ed Young sitting down here. Let's say Ed all of a sudden puts down his Bible and puts down his coffee and gets out of his chair and comes up this stage area, up these steps, up to where I'm standing. He looks at me in the eye. He doubles up his fist and he pops me in the face. He hits me right in the face, man, and my nose starts bleeding, gushing, and my teeth are falling on the ground all around. And I look at Ed, and he's popped me right in the face, boom, and the blood is flowing and the teeth are falling. I could say, Ed, I forgive you. That would be sort of a miracle, but it's possible. I could say, Ed, I forgive you. But I would never, ever be able to forget that day when I was just innocently preaching away and Ed comes charging up here and doubles up his fist and pops me in the nose and punches me out right here on the stage. I couldn't forget it. I could forgive him, but I couldn't forget it. Listen, God, though, when it comes to the times that we've struck out against Him, when we've turned our back on Him, when we've done things that are not right in His sight, God says to you and to me, not only are you forgiven, but your sin is forgotten. Your sin, He says, will I remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 declares to us, that's how far your sin is from me. It's put away. It's buried in the sea. It's forgotten. How could that be? Because of the beautiful, powerful blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Because of its potency and beauty, God has declared that that blood is sufficient to not only forgive sin, but to wipe away His memory of my sin. Fantastic! So when I say, oh Lord, I've blown it again, He says, again? What you talking about again? I don't remember you blowing it before. That's the gospel truth. That's the amazing thing. He doesn't remember. You do. I do. We remember our failures. We get embarrassed about them. We get disgusted by them. We get depressed because we keep blowing it. But God says, your sin, I will remember no more. The blood, all the blood of Jesus that washes away my sin and yours too and cleanses us. So he doesn't even remember the failures that I have done, the times I've messed up, the sin that I've committed. It's amazing to me. That gives me a giddy appreciation about his work. But secondly, there's something else I want you to think through before we go our way tonight. Not just a giddy appreciation about his work, but a sober realization concerning his work. There's a giddy appreciation, but there's also a sober realization about his work. What do you mean, a sober consideration about his work? I understand something that causes me to say, whoa, this work that you've done for me, Lord, is heavy. And it sets me free and I'm forgiven. But there's another factor that I want you to think through. If you've been snoozing, that's okay, but wake up. If you've been spacing, that's fine, but tune in. Because I want you to see this tonight. It's important that you listen carefully, that you don't misunderstand what I'm about to share. But that you might really understand in a deeper way what the Lord has done for you this very day. You see, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was dying for our sins. Not just sins in general, but for your sins specifically. For each one of your sins that you have done in the past 24 hours, or the past week, or the past month, or the past year, every single sin has got to be dealt with specifically, individually. I used to think, before I understood these things, that when the Lord died, he just died for all sin generally. The book of Leviticus shows us, and we're going to see as we go through this book, that sin must be dealt with individually, specifically. Every sin must be paid for. So a man would take his bull, his ram, his goat, his lamb before the priest. He would lay his hand on that animal, in so doing symbolically transferring his sin to that animal. And he would confess a specific sin. And that animal would give its life, would shed its blood, if you would, for that specific sin. Now, we already talked about that animal couldn't really do the job. It was simply pointing to the one who would come, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But each sin had to be dealt with, confessed, and paid for individually. So what are you suggesting, Pastor John? Just this. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, when he was pinned to that tree, he was taking each of my sins specifically, individually. Well, you say, that doesn't make sense. For didn't he simply die on that cross? Didn't he simply stay in that place on that cross for 6 hours from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. one day 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem? Maybe not. Yes, as we consider it from a time-space continuum perspective, it's true that Jesus died for me and died for you 2,000 years ago. But wait, that's only part of the story. You see, in the book of Revelation, I'll read it to you. You can jot it down and look it up later if you wish to. John is weeping. He's weeping there in heaven. An elder comes in verse 5, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and says, "Weep not, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." And so John turns around in verse 6, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had just been slain. What? John's weeping. The elder says, "John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." And John turns around to see this lion, and he sees there a lamb having just been slain in heaven. John turns around At that time, he sees a lamb having just been slain. It's Jesus. And John sees Jesus as the lamb having just laid down his life, having just shed his blood, having just been slain. Now Peter says it this way, and I'll read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about the blood of the lamb, verse 19. But we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Interesting. Revelation chapter 13 goes on to say, verse 8, Revelation 13 tells you and me concerning this lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This lamb who, when John in the future, if you would, is in heaven, sees the lamb having just been slain. Revelation chapter 13, if I can turn there, verse 8, says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world." What are you suggesting, John? In these scriptures and a host of others, the Bible gives to you and me a clue about how it could be that Jesus Christ could really truly die for each of our sins, specifically, individually. You see, in one respect, yes, the work of Christ took place 2,000 years ago approximately outside of Jerusalem. It's true. But that's from the time-space continuum that we live in. When we get out of that frame of reference, when you talk about eternity, listen carefully. Well, Ecclesiastes blows my mind when Ecclesiastes says this. In chapter 3, I'll read it to you, verse 15. "That which hath been is now. The past is now. That which is to be, the future, has already been. It's past. And God requireth that which is past, or that which has already been driven away." What's that saying, John? God is declaring in Ecclesiastes this mystery that in heaven, in eternity, the past and the future are not there in the way that we think about here on earth right now. And so as I begin to wonder and ponder and think through and study about these things, here's what I begin to realize. It's shocking. It gives me a whole new understanding. You mean, Lord, you mean that in heaven, that in eternity, when we're out of this little dinky time-space continuum that we're in, that there's going to be just one great big eternal now? Yes. There's not going to be a past and a future like we know it today? Yes. Like this. You're at the Rose Bowl parade. You're on Colorado Boulevard. You're standing there. You got your great spot there on the curb of Colorado Boulevard. And you've heard the word, the good news, the McDonald's float is on the way. And you say, "Hey, I can't wait. I've heard the word that the McDonald's float is coming. The McDonald's float is coming. It's in the future, but I've heard it's on the way. Oh, happy day." And you stand there and you wait with great anticipation. And your mouth is watering. You can hardly wait to see Ronald McDonald and the Golden Arches. And sure enough, as you're waiting, 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 for that future moment, here it comes. Hey, there it is. There's Ronald and all the boys, the Hamburglar and all the rest. And they're on the float. And now they're here. It was in the future. You were waiting. Now it's in the present. And you're watching it. But then it keeps going. And now it's passed by Ronald. And it goes out of sight. Future, you were waiting for it to come. Present, here it is. Past, goodbye, goodbye. And that's the way it works as you stand there on Colorado Boulevard. But suppose with me that you are in a blimp, the Goodyear blimp that's covering the parade that day. And you're way up in the sky. And now you're looking down. And while others on the street are waiting for the floats to come and saying goodbye to those that move on down the line, up in the sky where you are, you see the whole thing simultaneously. Past, present, and future, you see, is all one present moment to you because you're above it all. You're outside of it. You're looking down and you're seeing the whole thing simultaneously. Now that is an illustration about what it's going to be like, if you would, when we get out of this time-space dimension that we live in, when we're caught up in heaven. It's suddenly an eternal now. It's all one now moment. And that is why, listen, if you're still tracking with me, listen. That is why when John is in heaven, Revelation, he turns around and there's the Lamb having just been slain. He sees the Lord having been slain. That is why we are told he, Jesus, was slain before the world was even made. Because it's bigger than this time-space continuum that we are presently stuck in. Which means, yes, in one sense, Christ hung on that cross for 6 hours. Yes, in one sense, it's true that that is a time, a point in time where the work was done, where the completion of our salvation took place without question. It's true. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. But along with that, it's equally so. Only heaven will reveal, will only understand on that side of eternity that the Lamb was slain before the world began, and that when we see him right then, we're going to understand. Only then we'll fall down and we'll say, Lord, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because then we'll see the extent of his suffering and what he did in paying for each of my sins specifically. I will understand at that moment that those grouchy attitudes and wrong thoughts and lousy perspectives and wrong activities, that each one of those had to be paid for specifically. But wait, here's the kicker. Because in heaven, listen carefully, because in heaven, it's an eternal now. That which is past is yet to be, and all of that that Ecclesiastes points out to you and me. Because it's an eternal now, that means Christ, slain before the foundation of the world, Christ, when we get to heaven, we will see him as a lamb having just been slain. That when I sin, yes, I understand my sin is forgiven. My sin is forgotten. I have a giddy appreciation. Happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. Praise you, Lord. It's true, but it also gives me a sober realization that my sin is contributing to his suffering. What? If I leave this amphitheater and choose to turn on the TV and watch junky stuff, if I choose to leave the amphitheater and go my way and be grouchy and grumpy, if I choose to sin tomorrow, I need to understand, on one hand, praise the Lord, the sin is paid for, the work is done, I'm forgiven, it's forgotten. On the other hand, just as true, I am contributing to his suffering as I do that sin. He's the Lamb having been slain, just being slain outside of the time-space dimension that we are presently in. Jesus Christ, if I choose to watch that, to go there, to involve myself in that, right then, as I do that sin, I am contributing to the suffering of Christ. That must be understood. My sin contributes to his pain.
And when I begin to see that, I begin to say, it's not a matter of just saying, hey, the work is done and I can go my way and sin how I want to because it's already been paid for. True, but that's only part of the story. The sin that I choose to do contributes to the pain of the one who loves me and died for me and cares about me. And if I choose to sin tonight, if I choose to sin tomorrow, I need to understand that that sin is contributing to the suffering of Christ. It must be dealt with. It has to be paid for. And Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, when we see Him, we shall see Him as one having just been slain. And I got to say, oh Lord, You've been so good to me. I don't want the things that I choose to do to contribute to Your pain, to Your suffering, in any way, to any degree, at any time throughout eternity. Sin must be paid for. Specifically. Sin must be dealt with. Exactingly. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Christ died for, Christ pays for each sin individually. If I choose to sin, I'm forgiven. But it's contributing to His pain. The price must be paid. It's awesome. And when I read Leviticus, and when I see the seriousness of sin, that the wages of sin is death, that for every sin, something has to die. And that something points to someone, and that someone is our Lord. I have to say, Lord, I need to be a whole lot more sober than I have been about how I view this thing called sin. I do have an appreciation that I am forgiven. But I have a biblical realization that there is a price and that my sin contributes to Your suffering. That is what it means when a person is marked by the cross. When he takes up his cross. When he understands the truth of the cross. He no longer, she no longer, they no longer can say, oh well, it's paid for. It doesn't matter what I do because the work is done. True, on one hand. Equally true is that your sin, my sin, must be paid for and will contribute to the suffering of the one who is in the eternal now. Ow! Ah! And I've got to say, Lord, I don't want to go there today where my sin contributes to Your pain. Where my sin contributes to Your suffering. I cannot sit there and watch that anymore. I cannot sit there and do that like I used to. I cannot sit there and say, oh well, it's okay. I've got to say, Lord, I understand the seriousness of this sin. And I do not desire to contribute to Your suffering ever again. If you can see this, if you understand this, you will read through the bloody book of Leviticus, and it will cause you to say, I want to be holy. I don't want to be involved in stuff that causes pain to the lamb ever again. God declares, be ye holy. Not because he is saying, spare me the pain, but rather he says, I don't want you to be in pain unnecessarily. I don't want you to suffer in your soul, to see your family destroyed and your joy gone and your reward eternally lost. I don't want that for you, he says to me. He says to you, sin is serious. Be holy. Be holy that you might be free, that you might be happy, that you might be blessed now and eternally. And do understand that sin is serious and a price must be paid. And I must pay the price for every sin that you do, Johnny. And if you take it cavalierly and treat it lightly, I will still pay the price, but it's painful. I've got to die for each of your sin. Be sober. Be careful. Well, Leviticus, it's a heavy book with an important message. Without the shedding of blood, there is no at-one-ment. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The price has been paid, praise the Lord. But what a price it was and is and will be. So let's choose to be holy. Does anybody here say with me tonight, yeah, man, I want to be holy. Would you lift your hand? I don't want to contribute to the suffering of this one who gave. I don't want that in my life. I don't want to take it lightly. If that's your desire, just lift your hand, would you? And just lift your other one too. And Father, we lift our hands to you. And we know, Lord, that an awesome price was paid that we might be forgiven, that our sin might be washed away, that our sin might be forgotten. Lord, we lift our hands in appreciation to you. We also lift our hands, Lord, crying out, keep us from sin. Keep us from that which you have to pay for. Keep us from that which causes you agony. Keep us from those things which would grieve your heart, even as you grieve for us because of the repercussions that will inevitably come our way. We lift our hands, Lord, and we say thank you. We lift our hands and we say, Lord, work in us. We lift our hands and we say, Lord, set us free. We desire to live lives that are pleasing unto thee. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. I pray, Lord, that we might see sin as you do. I pray that we might hate it, turn from it, no longer be intrigued by it or take it lightly. I pray, Lord, that you would work in my heart, that you would work in this place, that you would work in our lives, that we might choose to be holy. Work on us and work in us. And this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. We appreciate so much what you've done. And I pray, Father, that your Son would be honored in our lives, honored in our church, honored in this place. For your glory, by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.